All right, let's start out. I want to just start with a moment of prayer, as we do most every week, just a moment of silence. And what I want you to do is pray that whatever obstacles are in your heart, that you'll pray and remove those. Ask the Lord to remove those, and then pray for me as I tell forth the word today. I want to do a second part on the holiness of God, and I need your prayers on that. So let's just stop. I'm going to pray, and you pray for yourself, for me, and then I'll close. Father, we do come this morning asking you to wipe clean our heart. Whatever's in our heart that we're thinking about, things that have happened during the week, whatever they may be, Lord, I just pray that we can allow to let go and give those to you. Cast all our cares upon you, for you care for us, Peter said. And Lord, we just pray that you help us to do that. And then, Lord, I just pray that you work through me today, that I might not be confusing, that I may be able to represent your word in the way that would be honorable and glorious to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, turn with me to Philippians 4:8. If you have your Bibles, it will be up there, I hope. And I want to remind us of today's current verse. We are going through Philippians verse by verse. We're to chapter 4 and verse 8. And we've arrived at a verse that I think is a life changer, but we need some preparation in order to understand that. And I'm going to read that verse, and I'm going to continue today to give ourselves a foundation for understanding verse 8. Starting with verse 8. Finally, or from now on, and I want to talk to you about this. All the words in white are just additions, so you get a real feel for the verse. Somebody talked to me a while back and said, well, which one of those words am I supposed to use in there? Well, actually, you're supposed to use them all. I'm just trying to give you a little bit of extra information so you can really get a feel for what Paul's saying. Finally, or from now on, brethren, whatever things are true, truthful, honest, having integrity, whatever things are noble, respectable, or dignified, whatever things are just according to God's principles and values, whatever things are pure, innocent, and wholesome, morally pure, whatever things are lovely, unifying, or agreeable, whatever things are of good report, positive, or constructive, and worthy of praise, if there is any virtue, any goodness, or excellence, if there is anything praiseworthy, and I couldn't find a better or another word besides praiseworthy, meditate, ponder, contemplate, dwell on these things. Now, these are vital keys. We have vital keys that I want to talk about today as we look at this verse. And first of all, one of the things that we've talked about is meditating. And it's not owned by the Easterners. If you were back here when I was discussing that, it was introduced by God in the Word of God long before the Eastern religions formed and came along. It is something that God tells you and myself to do, to meditate, to think about the words that he says. So I had given a definition of meditation, and let me just go over that real quick again. A time of thought, or a set aside, and that's especially important, a set aside time of thought based on God's words and principles for relaxing and renewing the mind through the dwelling on, pondering, and contemplation of his words. And God tells you, and God tells me, to do that. The second thing is, we got to last week, and we need, I think, an understanding of the holiness and glory of God in order to understand why Paul pushes us to a positive mind and attitude, and why sin can coexist with us when we don't exercise that positive aspect of verse 8 and when we don't embrace the holiness of God. And you know, this week as I was doing this, I was pondering What would happen around us and in this church if we became impassioned for the holiness of God? Now, last week, I spoke on the holiness of God out of Isaiah 6, listening to Isaiah as he describes heaven. He describes God's holiness. And I want to go, and this is part two, the other half of the sermon, I want to go to Revelation chapter 4, starting with verse 4. If you have your Bibles, I'd love you to look at it in your Bibles as well as up on the screen. Starting with verse 4. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking to me, saying... Now, you know, as I thought about that, I thought, you know, isn't it interesting? Last week when we were here, the rapture had passed us up according to the billboard, right? It was supposed to happen somewhere around 6 o'clock on Saturday evening, and we were going through, and I kept on thinking, maybe I'll be raptured out before I get done with the sermon. Didn't happen. But one of the things that's very interesting, when Paul's describing that point in which Jesus Christ comes in the air with all of the saints who have gone on before us, it says that we will hear the shout of an archangel and the trumpet of God, right? And then the dead will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the air to live with them forever. And when he describes that, I looked at this, and isn't it interesting? Because if you were here last week, we talked a lot about the seraphim, and the seraphim seems to have a voice that sounds like a trumpet. So I got to thinking, maybe Paul's saying that the shout of the archangel is like a trumpet. So listen to this. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this, meaning right then. Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, and when the Bible says behold, it really means look and listen. Look and listen, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper, meaning a jasper stone. That's a clear stone, kind of a milky white clear stone. And a jasper means the son of my right hand. Isn't that interesting? How many times does the father say that the son will sit at his right hand? And a sardis stone, which is blood red, meaning behold the son. And in the Old Testament, in Exodus, it mentions the same two stones about God, but they're in reverse. First is the red, and then it's the white. The red meaning the blood that was shed, the white meaning that we are cleansed. And here we are now cleansed because what of Jesus had did, and it was by his blood. So it's just in reversal. So he who sat was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. And an emerald is a beautiful, beautiful green. And so when John described it, it was like this big rainbow, this big aura or whatever that went out from the one sitting on the throne in this beautiful green and blues and so on, violets probably. Around the throne were 24 thrones. Now here's where John gets into more detail than Isaiah did. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. Don't ask me who the elders are. I have no idea. Okay? We just know they're there. And they had crowns of gold on their head, and from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And you remember that as we talk about the throne, Isaiah was said it was high and lifted up, so it was huge. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And when you get into the study, you find out there are these seven spirits, these seven plagues that are going to go out to the earth. It was a point that the tribulation was happening and God was pouring out his wrath. That's what that's talking about. But I want us to concentrate on the heaven part. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass, like crystal, meaning very clear. And you remember that they didn't have windows like we had. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. Now, you guys, you have to remember, do you remember the days when you would be at home and your mom would be have her back to you and they'd say, okay, so what are you doing? You think, does she have eyes in the back of her head? Was it just me? She always seemed to kind of know what I was doing. And here we have actual eyes in the back of their head, in the front of their head, around their body, we're going to see. And so he says, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. And the first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Now, what's interesting is Isaiah talks about the seraphim. He never tells us how many. And we find out there are four seraphim that cover the throne. The four living creatures, each having six wings, we saw that last week, full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Now, do you remember when Moses was looking at the burning bush, and the burning bush is talking to him, and he says, who shall I say sent me? When he's going to go to Egypt. And he says, tell him I am sent you. And in the Hebrew, the word I am there is who was and is to come. And so here we have the four seraphim saying the very same thing. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sit on the throne and worship him, who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by you, your will, they exist and were created. Now, I want to stop here and have us really look at what this is saying. He's saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive value. That's what the honor means. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive power. Now, isn't it interesting in heaven? It's a, when you have power and value and glory, it's because you're worthy to have that. And Jesus Christ became worthy through his life, death, and resurrection. What a scene. Not only do we see the four seraphim praising God because of God's holiness, calling out continuously about God's holiness and honor and glory. And if you remember from Isaiah, it began to shake the temple to the foundation when they would talk. But now we see 24 elders dressed in white in their own thrones. And they fall down before God and cry out, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and value and strength. For you were created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And then they toss off their crowns before the throne. No understanding of their personal worth. No need for their own glory. Now, I want you to stop and think about that. Do you think that in heaven they had a rehearsal? And the seraphim said, okay, first of all, we're going to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And then we, all you 24 elders surrounding the throne, why don't you fall down on your knees and say glory and honor and strength, and then throw your crowns over by the throne and see if you can get it close enough to hit the corner of the leg. I don't think so. I don't think they had to rehearse. I don't think there was any heavenly rehearsal. It's an automatic knee-jerk when they look upon the Son of God and they see him on the throne. They can't help it. It falls out of their mouth. They've been moved beyond what they know and feel, and in our little world, it's hard for us to grasp the holiness of God, the value in his glory. And that's why I ponder what would happen to us here if we as a people became impassioned, if we began to look and look and look at the holiness of God, the glory, the honor, the strength of God. What would our lives be like? What would the church be like? Man, can you imagine the impact the whole church, United Church of God, would have in this world if we all understood the holiness of God and kept our eyes on that? Man, I don't think we'd have time to say, well, I don't know if you're performing very well. Well, I don't know about your goodness or your value. Our eyes would be upon him. Amen? I mean, stop and think about it. Do you think that the 24 elders were evaluating each other's contributions to thing like, you know, whoa, man, look how close I got to the leg with my crown. And the others are thinking, well, wait a minute, who do you think you are, man? I'm throwing my crown harder than you, or the seraphim thinking, you think that I yell louder than you? I think I was better when I yelled out, holy, holy, holy. That's the way we think. And that's not the way it is. So here's my definition of an indefinable God. How can you have a definition of an indefinable God? But here goes. Simply put, he is infinitely valuable. He is infinitely valuable. And I pray that we become a generation that understands that value. We become a church that understands his value and his holiness and his honor and his glory. But there's one obstacle that I want to talk about this morning that we need to deal with also. I believe that my generation and the generation before you, me, have wrongly taught you about the gospel. They put the gospel, the wrong emphasis on the gospel. The generation of me and my and myself and my self-esteem made you and I the center of the gospel rather than Jesus Christ. So that your thinking and my thinking, our meditation is stuck in a loop of what is God going to do for me today? And so it's about us. It's about our cares and our problem. And I'm not saying we can't take our cares and our problems, because we can. The verse before in Philippians 4, 7, 6 and 7 says that we pray about everything and give it to him. But the emphasis is that we have emphasized that, and we forgot to emphasize that the good news is Jesus Christ. Amen? The good news is Jesus Christ. It's he who sits on the throne. And so we have made ourselves a redeeming grace, and the work of the cross is about us rather than about Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And we become that center. They think, no. Listen to me here. He needs to be praised. He's the one that came and died and was buried and rose again and sits at the right hand of the God. He's the one that provided grace. Yes, there's an emphasis that he has made us into an unbelievable thing as a Christian. We read some of that last week about being raised up together to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ, and he's given us all this thing, but we have a gospel of self-esteem. We have a gospel that says, with this gospel, we can increase our self-esteem. And that Christ is over here hoping that we'll take it and we'll do something with it. And if you wonder what the relationship is between holiness, value, honor, and power, Isaiah said that his glory fills the earth. So I want to put it into this statement so we can understand his glory. So we can understand it's about him and not about us. The glory of God that fills the earth is the radiance, the brightness, the pouring forth of his holiness. Holiness, his moral perfection, is his infinite value. Do you understand that? Let me read it again. The glory of God that fills the earth is the radiance and brightness and pouring forth of his holiness. Holiness, his moral perfection, is his infinite value. And I hope one day we see the infinite now. So put it into a basic statement. His glory is when his holiness goes public. Amen? When God's holiness goes public, all we can see is the glory of God. And as we said last week, the whole earth is filled with his glory, and we have no idea what it means to live and breathe without the glory of God around us. And as we said last week in Psalms 14, it says, only the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Because how can they even say that when the glory fills them, is all around them? But instead, we have mistakenly said the gospel is about you. All that Christ accomplished on the cross is about you and me. But it's not. And I want to reemphasize, yes, we get salvation. Yes, we get the Christian life. Yes, he's done all, given us all these benefits, but it's about him. You know, maybe you can think of it in this way. Long before we existed, God was holy and righteous and true, and he had honor and glory and strength in heaven, was united with him, and he therefore was united with heaven, and he treasured his holiness, and they treasured his holiness, as far as I can see from the scripture, and righteousness defined who God was. And when we came on the scene at the beginning of this world, it didn't change a thing in heaven. He still was who he was and is and is yet to be. And God, when we were born, God did not become an idolater of man when he created him, switching man where God belongs. God is not a man worshiper. Do you get this? Are you following what I'm saying? God is not a man worshiper. God is a man lover. And he loves us. But we've said to ourselves, we are the focus of God because of our self-centeredness. And I'm saying, he's the focus for us. We've taught the gospel of self-esteem to this generation that it'll heal all ills, that it'll make you mature, and we goof this generation up. So here's a simple test I'm going to give you, and I want you to think about it. Two sides to it. Number one, do you feel God loved by God when he makes much of you? All right? Do you feel loved by God when he makes much of you, or do you feel loved by God because you love making much of him? And I'm going to tell you something. The second one is right and the first one's wrong. Now, I'm not saying that we don't feel, I mean, we do feel loved by God when he has made much of us in there. But the real point is we feel loved by God because we make much of God in his holiness. And let me just give you an example. Mom and dad here. Anybody that's a mom and dad? Why do you love your kids? Because you're focused on them, right? Because you pour all your love into them, because you birthed them. And when we love others, we then feel loved. When we love ourselves, we go around trying to figure out how to be loved. Isn't that true? Every time you focus on yourself, you fall down to your knees and you try to figure out who's being nice to me, who loves me, and you go through that headache of stuff. And yet when you put your love on other people and your love on our Almighty God, holy, 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 then you're loved and you feel loved. Now, I think Paul did this in Philippians chapter 3, back when we were there, verse 7. He says this, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." Musicians, if you'll come forward. All right, I don't know where they are. I hope they're in there. Paul saw his worth focusing on Christ. He made much of Christ, and it changed his whole life. He was able to let go of everything in the world. So I say, let's imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. Amen? Let's put our focus on God back where it belongs. And as the two begin to sing the worship, and as you listen and sing along, they're going to pass out the Lord's Supper. And then I'm going to come back and we're going to just have a moment of really celebrating Jesus Christ. He took the bread and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you." Let's share in that together. Then took the cup, the sardis stone. And through his shedding of blood, the scripture says we have the removal of sin. And it's because he was willing to go and be that final sacrifice that we have salvation, that we are able to partake in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And so let's drink together.